The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
We are slowly working our way through the pastoral epistles, so 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Here on Sunday mornings at First Presbyterian Church, we are in 2nd Timothy chapter 1, beginning at the 8th verse. We're looking at verses 8 through 18 today. You can find that on page 995 if you need to use one of our church Bibles. Now, in our passage this morning, Paul is continuing to take aim at his larger goal, already a goal he's established in writing thus far. He wants Timothy to stay the course and keep the faith. And so in our passage today, this time, he calls him not to be ashamed. Do you see that language? Verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed. Actually, this idea of being unashamed is the central motif that holds these verses together. It's here in verse 8, but it's there again in Paul's own testimony in verse 12. But I am not ashamed. And again, in the example of Onesiphorus in verse 16, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed. So what is it that Paul wants Timothy? What is it that Paul wants us to really get in these verses? He wants to make sure that under the threats of a hostile world, under the pressures of demanding ministry, under the stresses of many personal weaknesses, he wants to make sure we become and we remain unashamed. Unashamed of the gospel, and unashamed of our brothers and sisters who suffer for the gospel's sake. How can we stand firm and stay resolute and unashamed of the testimony about our Lord in the days in which we are living? That's what this passage is all about, and we're going to consider it under two very simple headings. First, I want to walk through the whole text with you and highlight what it means, according to Paul, to be unashamed of the gospel, what it means to be unashamed. Then secondly, we'll go back through the passage again, and this time think about how we can be unashamed of the gospel. So what it means to be unashamed, and how we can be unashamed. Before we do that, let's bow our heads and pray and look to God to help us as we read his holy word together. Let us all pray. Lord, now as your word is read, as we hear it proclaimed, we pray for ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church, for eyes to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, for hearts that are soft and receptive to the truth of your word. Oh God, would you do that in us, that as we hear your voice saying, this is the way, walk in it, we might be enabled to live for your glory because of the teaching of this portion of the scriptures for Jesus' sake. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 8, this is the word of God. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Amen. I wonder if you know the story of the Wigton martyrs. Margaret McLachlan was in her 60s. Margaret Wilson, a young woman of about 18 years of age. They were both devoted Presbyterians, deeply committed to the cause of the Reformation in Scotland, standing firmly against the unscriptural claims of King James VII to govern the church. Like many hundreds of others at that time, they were imprisoned for their faith, and in April 1685, in the small town of Wigton on the Solway Firth in southwest Scotland, they gave their lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. At low tide, the soldiers drove two wooden stakes into the mud flats at the entrance to Wigton Bay. The stake that was much further out, to that stake they tied the senior of the two women, so that the younger woman, who was tied to the stake nearer the shore, could see the fate that her older sister in Christ would suffer and know exactly what would be in store for her. In the event, the older lady, Margaret McLachlan, died without a sound as the rapid tide swept in and was quickly over her head. Watching her struggle briefly for air as the waters engulfed her, the cruel soldiers asked the younger Margaret, "What do you think of her now?" And she replied, "I see Christ wrestling there. Do you think that we are sufferers? No, it is Christ in us." And then as the surging waters began to rise around her, she lifted up her voice, and a portion of the 25th Psalm, carried on one of the haunting melodies of the old Scottish metrical version, drifted out over the waves of the Solway. "My sins and faults of youth," she sang, "do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy think on me, and for thy goodness great, God good and upright is. The way he'll sinners show, the meek in judgments he will guide and make his paths to show." Next, as the waters rushed in with what would prove almost her very last breath, she recited the words of Romans chapter 8, "Whom he justified, them he also glorified. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then the icy waters of the Solway closed over her head. After watching her struggle under the waves for a while, just as it seemed she was about to expire, the soldiers hauled her head above the water and pressed her one more time to recant and turn from her faith. "But I am one of Christ's children," she replied. "Let me go." At this, they dashed her under the water again, where she finally gave her life for the crown rites of her Redeemer and went to her glorious reward. These two remarkable women, Margaret McLachlan and Margaret Wilson, were unashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Now, in our context, we are not likely to be called upon to give our lives for the sake of the gospel, but we will all be called upon at some point to risk embarrassment, public shame for the honor of King Jesus. We will risk not getting that promotion or being excluded from that friend group for the sake of the gospel. And so the question is, how can we stand firm when standing firm can be costly? Where did an 18-year-old young woman like Margaret Wilson come by the spiritual maturity and strength and courage to endure such awful persecution all the way to the end like that? Where did she get it? And how can you and I make sure that we too will be unashamed of the testimony about our Lord when the test comes for us? Answering that question is the message of our passage this morning. And as we look at it together, as I said a moment ago, I want to begin by asking the question, what does Paul mean by calling us to be unashamed? What does it mean to be unashamed of the gospel? And by way of answer, notice that Paul tells Timothy first that to be unashamed means to share in suffering for the gospel. Share in suffering for the gospel. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The temptation was very real. The stakes very high for Timothy to be ashamed of both the gospel message and of Paul, who was suffering for the gospel's sake. Timothy would likely face significant personal risk, considerable cultural pressure for being associated with Paul and Paul's message. Like Peter on the night of Jesus' betrayal, when he was asked if he was Jesus' disciple, it would have been easy for Timothy to disown his Lord and pretend no connection with the scandalous reputation of the rabble-rousing Apostle Paul. But Paul is calling Timothy to face that cultural pressure with resolve and determination and not to be ashamed. Do not duck and cover, Timothy. Don't hide or obfuscate or dissemble. Instead, he wants him to be ready to become a fellow sufferer for the sake of the gospel, if need be. Friends, there is a cost to discipleship, and Paul wants us to face it. You might lose friends who think that to follow Jesus, to commit your life to life his way on his terms, makes you narrow-minded and judgmental. You might find yourself marginalized and excluded because you're no fun now that Jesus rules your heart. You might not get the promotion because you won't join your colleagues in unethical practices, and you want to put the call of Christ ahead of your own economic interests. There is a cost to following Jesus, and we are being called upon in our text to be ready to pay it. Are you ready to pay the price of faithfulness to Christ? To be unashamed means sharing in suffering for the gospel. But it also means, secondly, staying true to the gospel. The next time Paul directly exhorts Timothy to persevere does not come in our passage until verse 13. Would you look down there with me for a moment? Verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now that phrase, the pattern of sound words, you may remember Paul has used it already in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, to summarize his own apostolic teaching. The pattern of the sound words, he says, of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. That's the pattern, the form, the standard of sound words, which Timothy is now to follow in turn. It is the doctrinal content of the apostolic message. And Timothy is to hold to that standard in all his teaching, which, by the way, is what the word translated here, to follow really means. It is to hold to it, to grasp it with your hands. He's to keep a firm hold on the standard of apostolic truth at all times, and constantly conform his own exposition of the Word of God to that standard. That's why creeds and confessions, like the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, to which our church subscribes, are so very useful, because they summarize the message of the Bible. They express the pattern of sound words found in Holy Scripture, and we are to hold to that pattern firmly and to follow it in all our teaching and in all our preaching so that we do not go astray. Now, why was that important to emphasize for Timothy or for us as we face bearing witness to Christ in a hostile world? Well, haven't you found that one way to escape the pressure to be ashamed of the gospel, one way to escape that pressure is just to soften the message? Just, you know, file off some of the sharp edges that cause so much cultural offense. Think about it. If Timothy wanted to avoid societal scorn, he could, for example, simply de-emphasize the Bible's sexual ethic. Or he could blur the offensive gender distinctions that Paul has been insisting on in the life of the church. Or he could be a bit more vague, you know, about the exclusive claims of Christ to be the only way of salvation for sinners. No one's asking you to abandon your faith, Timothy. Not at all. But do you really have to be quite so strict about it all? I mean, if you just go along to get along, you know, blur a few boundaries here and there, leave a bit of wiggle room for opposing points of view, I think you'd begin to find your life getting a whole lot easier. It sounds plausible, tempting, attractive even. But as we've begun to see, and here it is again, there is a price to pay for believing that Jesus Christ is the God-man, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is a price to pay for believing that redemption is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by any contribution, work, or effort of ours, that we have zero contribution to make to our own salvation. People don't like that message. They want to do something. They want it to be the fruit of their labor. When the world calls good evil and evil good, there is a price to pay in standing for biblical ethics and summoning people to radical repentance. And oh, how tempting, in light of the price we may have to pay, to let some aspects of the apostolic message slide. No, says Paul, you are called to hold fast. Keep a tenacious grip on the pattern of sound words. Do not compromise the truth. Don't tweak the message. You follow the pattern. Cling to the standard of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What does it mean to be unashamed? It means first that we are ready to suffer for the sake of the gospel. It means secondly that we will stay true to the content of the gospel. And then thirdly, to be unashamed means that we will serve others for the sake of the gospel. The call to Timothy, remember, is to stand firm, be unashamed of both the message and gospel messengers. And if you look at the end of the chapter, verses 15 through 18, Paul directs Timothy's attention to some vivid examples to help him understand how to do this. First, he points to some negative examples. All who are in Asia have turned away from me, Paul says in verse 15. And he singles out Phygellus and Hermogenes for particular mention. Here are two men who were ashamed of both the gospel and of Paul, its messenger. Presumably, they were both known to Timothy personally. Otherwise, why mention them by name? Likely, the news of their shame and desertion would have been a painful shock to him. It was a sober reminder to Timothy of just how easily those who seem to shine brightly can turn their backs on the truth. Phygellus and Hermogenes, just like Timothy, were part of Paul's own missionary ministry team. They've been colleagues with Timothy in the work of the gospel. And yet here they are now, joining the rest of Asia in turning away from Paul, turning away from Paul's gospel. The warning's clear, isn't it? Can you see it? If anyone thinks he stand, let him beware lest he fall. Do not be Phygellus or Hermogenes on the team, you know, for a while. Serving, perhaps. But then, under the right circumstances, when the pressure builds, suddenly ashamed and turning back. But then look at verses 16 through 18. There are negative examples, but there's also a glowing positive example of one who was not ashamed, Onesiphorus. Look at the text. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So Onesiphorus, too, had been involved in the life of the church in Ephesus, which is where Paul began the work there for 3 years in Ephesus, and where Timothy is now serving. Timothy knows Onesiphorus well, remembers his faithful ministry in the city. And now he learns that Onesiphorus has gone to Rome looking for Paul in order to continue his ministry of service to the apostle, doubtless at great personal cost. Here is a man who is modeling to Timothy what it means in concrete terms to be unashamed. Onesiphorus was so concerned to lighten Paul's load in his sufferings, to minister to him in his chains, that apparently he did not think twice about his own exposure to public shame or social stigma. This was the ministry the Lord had given to Onesiphorus while he was in Ephesus with Paul and Timothy. And he was going to keep on fulfilling that ministry even now while Paul was languishing in a Roman prison cell. And the point is, Timothy too has a ministry to fulfill, and in a variety of different ways, so do I and so do you. And we're all meant to learn here from Onesiphorus's example, who filled his own vision with the glory of God and the accomplishment of his own task to such a degree that he had no room left in his gaze to spare a thought for the protection of his own reputation before a hostile world. Brothers and sisters, we need to ask ourselves before God if we're more worried about how we will look, how we appear in the eyes of others, than we are in fulfilling the call of God in our lives to serve His people and to advance His kingdom. Is your reputation more precious to you than the well-done, good and faithful servant of your God? Fill your horizon with love to Christ and love to His servants so that the reproaches of the world hold no fear for you. Its approbation holds no attraction to you. All you want is to honor your master and be a blessing to his people. What does it mean for us to be unashamed of the gospel? Paul says it means three things. It means sharing personally in suffering for the gospel's sake. It means staying true to the gospel's message, and it means serving others for the gospel's sake. But we have one more question to ask before we're done. First, what does it mean to be unashamed? Now we need to ask how we can be unashamed. It's one thing to know that we should not be ashamed. Another thing entirely to do it. So look at the passage again with me, and I want you to see two things. The first way to be unashamed, to persevere, to keep the faith, you'll see in verses 8 through 10. Look back there again, please. Paul says, rehearse the gospel message. Rehearse the gospel message. Verses 8 through 10, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is a magnificent summary of the sovereignty of God in saving sinners through the gospel, isn't it? Look at it again. We are saved by the irresistible call of God through the preached gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 9. And that saving call, Paul says, is a call to a holy life, a call to a holy calling. God doesn't save us to leave us as we are. He saves us to change us and make us holy. And what's more, this saving call has come to us without respect to any work of our own, verse 9. We didn't earn it, achieve it, merit it, prepare ourselves for it, qualify in any way to be worthy of it. Nothing we are or did conditioned God's call in any way. No, he says we were helpless and hopeless, but his purpose and grace is the only ground of our rescue and deliverance. The explanation of your salvation lies entirely here. God saved you because he chose you in Christ before the ages began. Here's the great doctrine of election and predestination that strips away all our boasting and lays all the credit for our salvation entirely at the foot of the throne of God. And then Paul adds in verse 10, this eternal electing plan of God to secure your salvation was manifested. It was made plain, displayed, revealed, unveiled when Jesus stepped onto the scene of human history and abolished death, bringing life and immortality to light by his own curse-bearing death on the cross and his glorious resurrection on the third day. I find it hard not to see Paul in my mind's eye here at this point, suffering for the gospel, this very gospel message, languishing in his chains with his own impending martyrdom, casting its shadow over all his thoughts. And yet, as he writes these last words of verse 10, his heart soars and tears fall and his knees buckle in adoration and praise because he's writing about the abolition of death in the death of Jesus Christ and in his great resurrection victory. You see what Paul is saying to Timothy? Timid, fearful Timothy. See how God saves sinners by the death of his Son. See how even death cannot withstand his redeeming love. See how free and gracious his gospel is to all who are helpless and lost in their sin. I gladly spend my life and willingly go to my death for this gospel, because I know death has been defeated and Jesus Christ has triumphed. One reason we fail to persevere, one terrible reason we do become ashamed of the gospel, is that in the moment of testing, when the pressure builds, and we're faced, perhaps, confronted with the contempt and scorn of non-Christian friends or family, in that moment we lose sight of the scale and the grandeur of the gospel. In that moment, the good news has really become old news, small and tired and familiar and dull. And the threat of being excluded or disdained or mocked or wounded, well, that seems so much bigger and so much more powerful and pressing. But Paul is saying, you have the wrong lenses in. You've made the gospel that is vast and glorious and immense and free look so small. And you've allowed what is in the end really very small and impotent and ineffectual, the scorn of a dying world, look far, far too big. How can we become and remain unashamed? You must rehearse to yourself, preach to your heart, fill your gaze with the message of the gospel in all its vast glory and beauty and power. And then Paul says one last thing. Rehearse the gospel first. Now, finally, rest on God's might. Rest on God's might. Look again at verses 11 through 14. Paul says, he suffers as a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the gospel, but he is not ashamed. Why not? Verse 12. For, so here's his reason. Here's how he did it. For, I am convinced, he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul has been entrusted with the gospel message, and he has devoted himself, his whole life, to its spread. And now as he finds himself facing his own end, I think we would all understand if he were suddenly overtaken by deep anxiety for how things were going to go after he was gone. I mean, after all, everyone in Asia has already deserted him. Will the backsliding continue? Will everyone turn away? Will all his work, all his suffering, all his blood and sweat and tears, will it all have been for nothing in the end? Will the fragile, fledgling, embattled church even survive? I think were I in Paul's circumstances, I'd be overwhelmed at those possibilities. But not Paul. Paul says he's not at all discouraged. He's utterly unashamed. He's not afraid because he understands the measure of the security of the church, the prospects of the gospel out there in the world, have nothing to do with the power of human ingenuity or the presence of leading personalities to ensure its success. God is able to keep that which has been entrusted to Paul until that day, that is, the day when Jesus comes. And all gospel ministry will be concluded, and the mission will be complete. God is able. And that is Paul's great comfort and security. And then in verses 13 and 14, he takes the same language that he has used to describe his own confidence and assurance and turns it in, notice, into a set of instructions for Timothy. Do you see that? Like Paul, Timothy too is to guard the good deposit entrusted to him. It had been entrusted to Paul first, the gospel message, and Paul has entrusted this pattern of sound words now in turn to Timothy as a good deposit. And how will Timothy do as his mentor and teacher has done and guard the pattern of sound words and stand firm and be unashamed? Where is he going to find the faith and love that will enable him to cross the finish line in the end? Where will you get it? How will you be unashamed like Paul, and as Paul urges Timothy to be? Well, did you notice throughout the passage the repeating emphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Back in verse 7 that we considered last time, the Spirit, that should be a capital S, remember, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that God gave us, produces not fear, but power and love and self-control. And then again in verse 8, when Paul says to Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of me or of the gospel message, but share in suffering," he tells him, "You can do it, Timothy, by the power of God." And now here's the same note sounding one more time in verse 14. Look at verse 14. "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Timothy will be able to guard the good deposit of the gospel, but only by the same divine power that enabled Paul to do it before him. Timothy will do it. You can do it. You can stand firm. You can persevere. You will remain faithful by the Holy Spirit. How will we stay unashamed in a culture that rejects Jesus Christ? How will you stay faithful when it might cost you a very great deal? How can you continue on undaunted when following Jesus is hard sometimes? Not by any power of your own, but the Holy Spirit will supply the strength you need. He will. You are not alone as you face the sneers of skeptical friends and the judgments of pagan colleagues and the dismissal of a scornful world. The Spirit of Christ Himself inhabits your heart. The Spirit of Christ inhabits your heart. Lean on His help. Call on God for enabling. Depend upon His guidance and press on. Do not be ashamed. Stand your ground. Love and serve the lost. Speak a word for Jesus with your lisping, stammering tongue, even if everyone thinks you're crazy as you do. Stand in solidarity with suffering Christians at home and around the world in all your weakness and fear. Look away from yourself. Look to the promise of this passage. And remember, God Himself will enable you to do it by the Spirit's power. As you cling to Jesus Christ and take Him at His word, you can go on today and do the next right hard thing. You can, Christian, today do the next right hard thing. Yes, you can, because He will help you. Let's pray together. God, our Father, as we bow before You, please will You forgive us. We confess that we look at our own meager resources, our faltering strength, our fearful hearts, and we often stumble. We do. We dumb down. We back away. We ought to speak up and we keep silent. We ought to walk away, but we join in. We don't speak up for Jesus when the opportunity presents itself. We've been ashamed. The truth is, we've been ashamed over and again. Have mercy on us. Forgive us for losing sight of the greatness and beauty and wonder of the gospel and allowing the opinions of others to seem far more important and real and large and impressive and significant in our own eyes than the truth of what You've done for us in Jesus. And forgive us especially for thinking that we must tough it out by our own power alone, neglecting the resources of omnipotence given to us in Your Spirit who dwells in us. Teach us as we rise from this place today to go to love and serve You and Your people unashamed because of Your Spirit's help. For Jesus' sake, amen.